Well, as we looked at last week, last Sunday morning, that great vision of Christ that we read again, as John turns around to see who it is that's speaking with him, and he's overwhelmed by Christ, the risen Christ in all his glory. And he describes to us the best way he can what he sees. And we saw firstly within that that this book is not a book of literal things, because he describes the countenance of Jesus as shining like the sun in the strength. And if that's how he saw him, then he did well to see all the things inside that, because when we look at the sun, we can't see a single thing. And so we see that, first of all, these are all metaphors. They're all similes. They're all pictures used to describe what's going on. And he was overwhelmed with the glory of Christ in his royal rule and in his priestly ministry, and in the fact that he is pure and holy and altogether glorious, that his eyes are filled with justice. And when he turns around, he falls down, overwhelmed by the glory of God. And you know, there are many people who get that far, and they're overwhelmed by who God is. And if that was all we had, we'd all be in a terrible place. What a horrific thing it would be to know that there is an almighty God who is holy and pure and burning fire of justice, and only to see as an inevitable justice that will come this God, distant, impossible for us to reach, just seeing him in a distance. But this morning we come and we follow on with what we see here, the fact that this God is not a distant God. He is all the things that we read, but he's not distant, he's not far from us, but he is a God who reaches out for us, who deals with us with compassion and care in the very present state that we are in. Now, these two verses, 17 and 18, they remind me very much of the story of Elijah after he's fleeing from Jezebel. He's gained his great victory. He's received that letter saying from Jezebel, God, do so much to me if your life is not made like one of the prophets by this time tomorrow. And he flees down as far away as he can, and he gets to the wilderness there, and he lies down on the wilderness and he says, Lord, take my life, it is enough for me. And what a mercy it is that God sends that angel to come and to rouse him and say, Elijah, you need to eat. And then a second time, he rises him and says, you need to eat. And on the strength of that, Elijah will travel down to Horeb, meet with the living God, be recommissioned to do his work, and then go back up, anoint Elisha, Jehu, I can't remember the third, but there are three people he has to anoint. And he goes up, and then after doing all that, after being reminded that he's not alone, that there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, that could be a literal 7,000, but it's probably more likely to be a figurative number. Seven being the number of completeness and perfection, and 1,000 being many, showing that God has a complete, perfect, many people that he knows, that he's kept in Israel, that do not bow the knee to Baal. You're not alone. There are a group. He fulfills his work. And then, and I say it often when it comes to Elijah, the glorious truth that the man of prayer has his one prayer not answered in the fullness, he is taken to glory without seeing death. How God met him. It was God that comes to Elijah and comforts him and strengthens him. And here we see the same thing for John. He's dead in front of Christ. He falls down because of his glory. He can do nothing. But Jesus Christ reaches out his right hand and lays it on him and says, do not be afraid. What a wondrous, wondrous Saviour we have. He didn't say to John, "What are you doing down there? Get up. Come pull yourself together, man." He was overwhelmed by the glory of Christ, and Christ knew it. And he needs the strength of Christ to be able to stand up. He needs God to step forward and deal with him. And that's exactly what Christ does. He does it for John, did it for Elijah, and he does it for us. He knows what we need. He knows the weakness that we have. He knows the difficulties that are in us. And he stretches out his hand. And he reaches out his hand towards us. He doesn't wait for us to come to him. He doesn't say, "Get yourself together." But he comes to be a strength and a comfort for us. And we're told he reaches out his right hand. That's the very hand of which is that picture of power. It's the very hand we've just read. He holds the seven stars. The whole picture we read in Isaiah chapter 48 or 49 when it speaks about how God created the heavens. That hand was the one he reached out in power and comfort to John. When Christ comes to comfort the church, when he comes to comfort his people, he doesn't do it half-heartedly. He comes and he reaches out the very strength that he has to give us the very best that he has. And he says to him, "Do not be afraid." What a wonderful word to say. And it's been said many times. It was said by the angels whenever they meet people. "Don't be afraid. Fear not." But John had heard these words particularly before. When he was on those waters of Galilee and the waves were storming all about him. And they saw, as they thought, a ghost walking on the waters. And Christ called out to them, "Do not be afraid, for it is I." And then Peter, of course, gets out and walks towards him. But he also heard those words of comfort from Christ when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James and John, taken, the three of them, up. And Christ was revealed in his glory with Moses and Elijah. And there they are, overwhelmed again by the vision of Christ. And when they're on the floor, Peter said his stuff, and they've gone past that, and they're just overwhelmed. Jesus says to them, "Do not be afraid." And they look, and he's no longer transfigured in his glory, and he's the person they know. What a comfort it must have been to John to hear those words again. "I know that voice. I know that hand. The very one who was with me those 60 years ago, he's here now. I remember him." What a comfort, what a blessing. And it's true today that Christ will often use words that we know. We've read them in scriptures many times. They bring comfort to us in the past. And God uses them again to comfort us into the future. Well-known words aren't just a waste for us. Christ will use that which he has given in the scriptures to bring comfort again and again and again. What a glorious thing it is that Christ should reach out in that way. But why? Why does he reach out? Well, we read that in the section we're not going to be looking at from 19 at the end, but he says in 19, "Write the things you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." John's got a purpose. He's got a mission. He's got a goal. If John was to spend the rest of the vision on the floor, incapable of moving as though dead, the rest of the book is a bit pointless. He needs to be up. He needs to be looking. He needs to be listening. And so Christ strengthens him just as he strengthened Elijah so that he could go and have his mission fulfilled. So when Christ comes to us in the church, he comes to us so that we can fulfill the mission that he has for us to do. And the mission he has for us is very similar to the mission he had for John. It's to share the message of Christ. Our goal, our purpose, our great calling is to share the truth of Christ as the Saviour of the world. And it's not easy. And there are troubles. And there are difficulties. And there are trials. There are physical problems. There are mental problems. There are just external issues of pressures of people hating the church and not wanting the gospel and all of those things. And Christ knows them. And Christ comes and gives you the strength to get through your particular task and trial and trouble. But not just so that you can have a life of ease. It's so that we can work for him and live for him. Pretty sure we sang that this isn't the life where we get ease. The ease comes at the end. Then we'll exchange the trials and the troubles. The work will exchange for rest. The troubles will exchange for glory. But here we're called to work. And so Christ will comfort us and the church so that we can work. Oh, but who is it that does this then? Who is the one who will be our comfort and our strength? Well, Jesus said, I am the first and the last. What a glorious statement. Christ, he doesn't hide anything here. He opens it up plainly. He is the eternal God from eternity past to eternity future. There's no one other than him. There is no one greater than him. He is the one who will provide you comfort. But those words we read in Isaiah 48 were read because that is the passage that Jesus is here speaking. But it's not alone. So I'm going to read another passage from Isaiah. Just a much shorter one this time. Isaiah chapter 44. Beginning at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to me, or show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and you declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. In the two passages that we read in Isaiah with these words, the first and the last, Christ reminds John, do you know what, John? There is trouble coming. Isaiah was telling the people, you're going into Babylon. Babylon's going to come. They're going to take you into exile. There is going to be trouble. But I know it. I know what's coming. And I'm going to lead you there. And I'm going to be with you in Babylon. And I'm going to lead you out. I'm going to bring you through those difficult times. God will be the one that raises up Nebuchadnezzar. God is the one who raises up Cyrus. God is the one who is in utter sovereign control. So John, you're about to tell the church that which is to come to pass. The church is concerned by the persecution that it's going to face. I know it. I'm the God who has planned it. I am the God who is with you in it. I am the God who will lead you out of it. That is what Jesus is saying to him in his comfort. It's an amazing thing that even when he raises up Cyrus, Cyrus is called the shepherd of God. And yet we have the great shepherd, the good shepherd, who leads us perfectly through. Cyrus would allow the Jews to go home. But Jesus leads us to eternal home. What a wonderful thing it is for his people. Indeed, we should take great comfort to know that all that will come to pass in our life, in this church, in the year ahead, it's all known to God now. It's not a mystery. It's not a secret. It's not even hidden. God doesn't hide it from us. The specifics, the individuals, they're not clear to us. But I can guarantee to you that there will be opposition to the gospel. I can guarantee to you that when we take the gospel out, they won't be falling over on to try and come in. It's not hidden. We know it. It's not hidden to us that the world hates the church. We're told that. But Christ has told it to us beforehand. We're aware before we get there. And we're also aware that Christ alone is our rock. He is our refuge. He is our strength, our ever-present trouble, or ever-present help in times of trouble. He is the first and the last. Now, our translation does not do a good job in verse 18. The word I am at the beginning of verse 18 are not there in the Greek. And indeed, we should tie the word he who lives really with I am the first and the last. Okay, so it's really, this is that he who lives is speaking of Christ's deity. But it's also shown in verse 18 in graphic distinction to the fact that I am he who lives. And then again, the actual Greek then says, I became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Now what we see in that comparison, that amazing comparison, is life and death and life evermore. So what do we see from that in terms of who it is that's speaking to us? Well, the first one is that the great declaration that God is life, that Christ himself is eternal life. He is life in and of himself. He doesn't get it from anywhere else. He gives it to everyone. He is the ultimate glory of God. He was from before all things, and he is to the end of all things. And we cannot comprehend how great and glorious he is. But he says, I became dead. Now in this, Christ points to that most incomprehensible of things, that is the incarnation. That this country has just remembered at Christmas, that God should become man. That he who is life in and of himself should become man and die. Should take to himself all of the trappings of man except sin, all of the weakness, all of the frailty, all of the difficulties, the trials and troubles. That he should present himself not in his glory but veil it and be attacked by all around him. Hated by the world, chased by the world, disbelieved by the world. And for what purpose? So that he could climb that hill, knowing that that was his death, and there give himself on the cross for all who will believe in him. From the moment he was born, we read it in Isaiah 48, from the matrix of the womb you have called me. He knew from the moment of his birth, his purpose in life was Calvary. He said so many times in his life, "My time has not yet come." He knew what his purpose was. It was to die. It is incomprehensible. How is it that the one who gives life to all the universe, who keeps it and upholds it and sustains it, should lose it? And he did it voluntarily. He laid down his life. It wasn't taken from him. He laid it down. And then what a glory. 3 days later, he rose again, victorious from the grave. Death could not hold him because it had no power over him. And it says, "And behold, I am alive forevermore." Now, I think that this isn't referring to that same life. It's not that he retakes up the life that he had. He never lost that life. He didn't lose the life as God. So what's this life? Well, I believe this is pointing to the fact that he is as a man alive forevermore. And that the way to heaven has been made open for all of us to live forevermore. He has, as the good shepherd, opened the gate and will lead us out into the glorious pastures of being in heaven with him. That life is available to his people and is theirs in them. Its source is Christ himself. He is life. But in the human flesh, he was rewarded with everlasting life to rule in heaven. And so we too gain that life that lives forevermore if we but trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins. What a glorious thing it is, what a comfort it is to us that the love of Christ has been shown. He put his hand out on John and he said, "Do not be afraid. Look at what I've done already for you. You don't need to worry about what's coming into the future because I've shown my love for you. I went to the cross. I lived 33 years on this sin-soaked world and gave myself up to suffer your hell because I love you. And now I'm in heaven, alive forevermore, and you will be with me. That's what I've gained for you." What more can he do to show his love? How could he possibly show more? He goes on to say, "And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Now, these are really descriptors of a place and really the entryway. Death is the door. And Hades is really, it describes the place called the unseen. It's the place beyond the grave, which we cannot see. We don't get to view. And Jesus says, "I have the keys of death and of Hades." Now, why should that be of comfort? The greatest curse and problem on this world is sin and death. That's the greatest problem. And it's the greatest fear that all men have in this world, to pass into death. But Christ has gained the victory over sin and over death. The sins of the believer have been forgiven. They've been punished. They've been dealt with in Christ. And so the curse, death, is no longer free to reign or to reign and roam. It seems to man as though death has the ability to pick and choose who it wants. That it comes and you see pictures of death personified, walking around, going to touch the person whose turn it is to go to the grave. And people have viewed death in that way for centuries. But here Christ says, death doesn't have the choice. Death doesn't have the victory. The doorway is open and closed by me. I'm the one who determines when death will come. I am the one who will say when the ultimate troubles come. And so when the church faces its persecution and trials and troubles and the world threatens death and destruction, it doesn't have the power to do it unless Christ opens the door. It's all in Christ's hand. The keys to death are not in the world's hand. They can't rain down that death and persecution on the church except Christ unlocks the door. Remember, George Whitefield said, "We are immortal until our work is on earth is done." We're immortal until our work on earth is done. And then the door is open. And Christ will receive us home. Not a day too soon, not a day too late, but on the right day, which Christ has determined. But it should also be a warning. It should be a warning to all, to those who are unbelievers. Your days are numbered. There's a day marked in heaven already when the gateway to heaven is, or the gateway to the next world is open. And you'll be taken through. Are you ready to meet with Christ on that day? Are you ready to answer for the sins that so beset you? Come to Christ. Seek Him for mercy. Seek Him for salvation. But it's also a warning to the church. Remember the days of the early church? Barnabas gives his land over and Ananias and Sapphira quite like the look of that. So they want the same praise, but they're not quite so happy to give everything. If only they'd been honest. If only they'd been truthful. What a blessing it would have been for what they had given. I sold a field. I couldn't bring myself to give all of it. I've given you half of it. It's better than 90% of the church who gave nothing in those ways. You've given far more. Marvellous. But no, they lied. And in lying, the door was opened. And God took Ananias and Sapphira on the same day as a judgment that the purity of the church would be maintained. We're told there are many who are sick and have fallen asleep. If they had just judged themselves, then this wouldn't have happened in the book of 1 Corinthians. God can use death for his people as a correction, to bring to end their time on this world that they might be blessed in that which is to come, but they're taken from this world that they would be saved from the sin which is so easily around them. So we need to be careful of how we live. It is a great joy to know that Christ has the key. But it's also a warning for us to be careful. And of course, Christ doesn't just rule over death. He rules over Hades. He rules over the next life. It is Christ who is seated on the throne who will judge. It is Christ who says heaven or hell, sheep or goat. It is Christ who separates on that day. Because he has all authority and he rules over the gates, the keys of Hades and of death. What a joy it is to the believer to know that when we come to pass through that death, Christ has already said where we're going. Heaven. Come and welcome in. There's nothing to bar you. There's no one blocking the gates. The law that blocked your entry before, that shut them tight, that showed you were sinful and barred your entry, it can't stop you because I have the key. I've opened the gates and no one can close them and no one can shut them because I have the key. And the way into heaven is opened up to the believer. Forever sure and certain. And so when we pass through death, we have no fear, for we pass into great joy. But again, for those who aren't ready to meet with Christ, to pass through death is to face that judgment of hell. There is no joy in that. There is no blessing in that. There is only sadness, only a mourning of sin. Come to the Christ who knows mercy, this great Christ that we have as a church, who is watching over us and keeping us, who in all of the trials and troubles of this world, we need not fear, because he's over them all. And the very worst he is in control of. Well, in conclusion, we have no need to fear. Christ comes and cares for us and blesses us where we are. Whatever the future may hold for us as a people, as a church, we know that Christ cares for us. He cares for us individually. That he will bring us safe home. That all of the things that are coming, they're in his plan. That he's got them securely made. And he knows the way to chart through those waters to bring us through the Good Shepherd back home. He's proven his love to us. He's died on the cross. He did it those years ago, and we can see it, and then we can look back at all the times in our life when he has blessed us. Oh, and he has shown to us his rule and his reign over all the enemies, even unto death, even unto the afterlife. All of it is his, and from the greater to the least, he is the ruler. So we need not fear. But he gives us all this for a purpose, so that we can work, so that we can take the gospel out, so that we can pray for his work, so that we can, whatever it is we need to do, that we do it. He will strengthen us, he will bless us in the year ahead, so that we can work, not so that we can have a life of ease. That's coming. That's coming. But whilst there is light, we must work. And we are called by Christ in whatever is coming to find comfort in him and to continue in work even in those difficult days. Amen.